of Corinth. We're in the second chapter. We will be primarily dealing with verses 1 through 16 this morning. And as always, I am never adequate enough in order to deal with them as thoroughly as they could be. I don't think that we have enough time on this side of the side of heaven to be able to do that. Let me take these ducks and move them down in case they distract anybody but me. And I noticed when Adriana was talking about them, and by the way, she had a riddle that was low enough that a child could get this morning, and I got that this morning, so I appreciate that. And I always anticipate what people are going to say when I have no idea what they're going to say. And when Adriana was talking about the ducks, and she was talking about them on the pond, and she was talking about the hunters being behind the blind or behind reeds or wherever they were hiding, I was like, where is she going to go with this? Because we've become a very sensitive culture about this. And so I was really kind of worried that she would just throw her arms in the air and start going, bam, bam, bam. But she didn't do that. She had more sensibility towards people than perhaps the pastor does. But I did appreciate the riddle that she had. Let's read our passage. We're continuing our series, and we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And the apostle Paul said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of glory, for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit the Spirit of that person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thought of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and that we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting the spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would instruct us, not so that we would have knowledge, but so that we would be spiritually mature men, that we would receive a greater understanding of who you are, that you would strengthen our resolve, Lord, that you would bring to mind to those here who have no spiritual understanding at all, whether they happen to be with us physically or joining us through Facebook, Lord, because verse 14 clearly says that the natural man doesn't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. So, Lord, we pray for your discernment here this morning as we look to your text, not for an intellectual exercise, but for a spiritual devotion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one thing about humanity that is pretty universal, and that we are often very short-sighted people because of the length of our memories. We have a tendency to forget things, and what I mean by that is that we find ourselves meandering down a road or a pathway that we oughtn't be meandering on in the first place, because we have forgotten the direction of where we're going. We've also forgot who put us on that path and why, where we're headed. And that seems to be, in a nutshell, the root of the problem that is taking place with our friends at First Corinth. And sadly, this is the epidemic that is sweeping across the United States. And not only does it sweep across the United States, it sweeps across their community. And to some degree, it sweeps across the membership of the church. We forget our pathway, we forget who has set us on that pathway, and we forget where that pathway is taking us, because we choose to embark on human wisdom versus God wisdom. And if you've ever had the pleasure to travel to Europe, and I don't know if Mark and Margot have, they've traveled all over the world probably many times. I know that Ron and Lane have spent a good deal of time in Europe, and they've traveled around a good bit. And one of the things that gets remarked on is not only the old architecture of all the buildings, but how elaborate the church buildings, the buildings of the church are, and how ornate they are, and how much has been put into them with no cost spared whatsoever. You can go to a Sunday mass at some of these churches that are capable of seating 500 people, but you might only see 5 or 10 people actually show up to participate in a mass. The churches are no longer run by the church. The churches are run by the state. And the reason I bring this up is because the churches have forgotten the wisdom of God. They have forgotten the pathway that they were on. They forgot who put them on that pathway, and they forgot where their destination was. And this, in part, in 1 Corinthians, is the problem with the church. And Paul is saying that their primary problem, he's speaking in chapter 1, is the divisiveness that the church has. And the reason that they're divided is because they have forgotten where they're headed. And in Revelation chapter 2, as John talks to the church of Ephesus, he says that you have forgotten your first love. And you could rightly say that with the church at Corinth, is that the reason that they're meandering down the wrong path is that they have forgotten their first love. And that's why God's word has multiple reminders to keep us on that track. And I love how the Bible is always trying to pull us back, because we are people that are often tempted to wander. And Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 says, "This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout generations, as a statute forever." Beginning on their journey, God stops for a moment to remind them of where they're going and who put them on that pathway. Exodus 13:9, "And this shall be a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for the strong hand of the Lord who has brought you out of Egypt." Just immediately after bringing them out, it is a reminder of who the one it is that brought them out. Joshua 4, "Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When you pass through the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So the stone shall be for the people of Israel as a memorial forever." And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say? "Do this in remembrance of me," which we're going to participate in a few moments. And by the way, I want to pause just a moment to let people on Facebook know that we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper at the end of our service. And if you are physically hindered from coming to our church, reach out to me so that me or one of the deacons can sit down and have the Lord's Supper with you. We do not want you to forego this. It's been a long time since some of you have done it. But back to the scriptures, and back to the scriptures telling us to be reminded in 2 Timothy 2:14, we're to be reminded or to remember not to quarrel about stupid stuff. in Titus 3:1 that we are reminded to be submissive to the elders of the church. And then Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:1, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up you a sincere mind as a way of reminder. Over 400 times, memorial, memorize, remember, or a remembrance or some semblance of that word is used in Scripture. And if you happen to be a man like me, it probably should be in there at least 1,200 times. Because I'm always having to be reminded about things. I always remind myself about the things of God. I remind myself of who I am. And I remind myself of my shortcomings. I remind myself that God loves me. I remind myself that Jesus died for me. I remind myself that that the Holy Spirit called me. I remind myself on a regular basis in order to keep me on the right track. And this is not worldly wisdom. This is godly wisdom. It reminds me of that one hymn that I believe that I had a quartet sing in the church some years ago, Tempted and Tried, We're Oft Made to Wonder. You know, it's easy to get off track. And Paul is dealing with a church that has forgot their moorings. They have forgot their origins. They have forgotten what the church actually is. They're more concerned with defining the church for the benefit of themselves rather than to let the Scriptures define or let the Spirit define who the church is and what they're supposed to be doing. Formally in our letter, we have dealt with divisions following personalities and how the Church of Corinth was splintered into four different fractions. And this decision or this division came about because they decided to follow who? Man versus God. Paul setting this up to get to the point where he's going to talk about worldly wisdom or spiritual wisdom as opposed to man religion. And Paul tells us as he ends that section in chapter 1, verse 31, he says, if you're going to do anything at all, you ought to boast in the Lord. Because that's where our direction ought to be or our heart ought to be. And Paul, in love, he reminds them of who he is as a reminder of his authority by which he is addressing them. His primary concern is their spiritual derailment of falling away from God caused by the divisiveness of personalities. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul reminds them of his method of communicating the gospel. And then he asks them to take inventory to see whether the gospel has had its intended effect on the heart of an individual. He does so in such a way as to not whack them over the head with the spiritual 2x4. He asked them to carefully examine their past to serve as a reminder as to who they were then, and asked them to look in the mirror to assess who they are now. And if we look down in here into verses 1 through 4, 5, Paul reminds them that he didn't come the way that the world did. He didn't come with hellfire and brimstone. Paul didn't come with a pulpit that he was pounding on. Paul didn't come with Toby Mac or the Gaithers. Paul didn't have headliners setting it up. Paul wasn't preaching in a manner where he had an organ emphasizing the points that he was making. Paul didn't come in order to pull at the emotional heartstrings of an individual, although the gospel does do that. Paul says, I didn't come that way. Paul says, when I came to you, you saw how I came. Paul says, I talked to you about things that the world really has no interest in. And Paul says, I came to you in much fear and trembling. And that word for much is mega. Paul said that I came to you in a lot of fear. Paul says, I didn't come to you the way the people who are trained in rhetoric come. I didn't come with lofty speech. I didn't come with words that were meant to tickle your ears in order to gain some type of recognition. And Paul says, I didn't come to argue with you. And by the way, I just want to make mention that as Christians, we're not called to win arguments. You can win arguments and people still can care less. It won't do anything. We're called to convert people with the spiritual truth that needs to be applied through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I came to you with one message. I came to you with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul says the world doesn't want to sit down and listen to that type of message. Who wants to follow after somebody that has experienced the most heinous possible penalty for a crime? Paul says, I have come to you because Jesus Christ loves you and because God's love is demonstrated on the cross of Christ. Do you remember when the first time that you saw yourself naked before a holy God? Do you remember when your sins were made bare and all of a sudden you realized that you were being accountable? This is what the cross of Christ does. It shows that there is a huge penalty for sin, and it also demonstrates a mountain of love of God to be able to crucify or punish His Son in your place. Paul says, that's what I come to tell you, is that you are a wretched sinner and that there is a benevolent God and there is a wonderful Savior, and He died on the cross for you because your penalties would be met out on either you or they'll be met out on Christ. That is not worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says that we are good enough. Worldly wisdom was Clayton when he was in his 20s saying that, you know what, if you happen to be right about this Jesus thing, when I get before God, I will explain to Him why I don't believe. Not when you truly understand who God is and what His law is. See, the message of the cross of Christ is the gospel that transforms an individual, that all of a sudden you see yourself as who you actually are before a holy God, and there's no possible way you could ever stand before a holy God and try to make a case. God knows everything. Paul preached compellingly, and he preached persuasively. But he didn't preach crafty or clever. Paul wasn't going to get caught up in the way that preaching was done or rhetoric was done of that day. It wasn't going to be based on merits or points. It wasn't going to be based on how well you could state an argument. Paul says, I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he preached with urgency everywhere that he went. And this is one of the things that's probably convicted me more over the past few weeks, with studying how we got our Bible in the final form and learning to deeply appreciate what it is that we have before us, and to also understand that we are actually converted for a purpose in order to tell people about the reign of Jesus Christ. And Paul preached, I believe, compellingly. But Paul said, I didn't use the world's wisdom when I came to you. He says, I didn't want the world's results. You ever hear that? If you can talk somebody into being saved, you know how that goes? If you can talk them into being saved, somebody else can talk them out of being saved. Paul was as D.T. Neal, a Methodist minister from Methodist minister, he came as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, one of the things that I want to address, because I don't want to skirt over it, is this power that Paul is talking about. If Paul came in meekness and humility in verse 4, what's this demonstration of the power of the Spirit that Paul spoke of? Did Paul walk about just performing miracles at will in order to convince people that they need to be saved? I don't think so, because Paul clearly says that he didn't come in a manner. He didn't come with lofty speech. I don't think that Paul came in order to dazzle them with spiritual gifts. So what is this Spirit that Paul's talking about? I think Paul clarifies it in verse 5. Paul tells them that this supernatural, wonder-working power that has taken place is the actual conversion in the lives of individuals. I believe that the context demands that as an interpretation of that passage. And Paul further clarifies this in his letter to the Romans in 15:13, where Paul writes, "May the God of the hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Conversion gives hope. The Holy Spirit gives hope. It didn't say for spiritual giftedness, as we have a tendency to see. I'm not going to say that God doesn't do miracles. I'm not going to say that at all, but that is not what Paul's talking about right here. Paul's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of conversion. Beginning in verse 6, Paul reminds us that although that he didn't come with 3 points in a poem, or either the Gaithers or Toby Mac, as I had said, and headliners and so on and so forth, God did speak. And God did do miraculous things. Paul says that the world gives wisdom that feels good, but God gives wisdom that delivers eternal life that the world knows nothing about. See in verse 14? The spiritually mature are the only ones that get that. They're the only ones that understands that the cross of Christ, the gospel message, brings power to convert dead hearts in order to believe in a living God. For those who do not have that, it's spiritual blindness. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but many of Jesus' miracles had to do with healing people that could not see and could not hear, as a demonstration to the world being blind. Matthew 13, verse 14, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you indeed hear but never understand, and you indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and I would heal them. But blessed are the eyes of those who see and the ears that can hear." And in Paul's second letter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ." This is the power of God, that you might see Jesus Christ for who he is. You might understand the offer that is before you, that you would take it and live. Worldly people do not understand this at all. And right there in verse 14, Paul tells them what brings on such spiritual blindness. He says that it's part of the natural man's condition. They cannot accept the spiritual things of God. He says they're actually folly to him. And Paul's message certainly didn't look like much to a non-believing world, and still today it seems like childish fairy tales, wishful thinking, a message for weak-minded individuals in order to get through the week so that they would have a crutch to help them in their daily being. The world thinks it's folly, but for us who are living eternally, we understand that it is a gift of God. And then down here in verses 15 and 16 are somewhat difficult to interpret, but if we take them in light of the context of where Paul is comparing worldly and spiritual wisdom, it becomes easier to understand. And in a nutshell, when Paul says in verse 14, the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one, I truly believe that what Paul is getting at is that because we have the mind of Christ, that we are bringing a godly perspective into the world and we see things clearly through a Christian worldview, that we judge rightly. We understand right and wrong rightly. We understand things the way that we did not. And the world cannot stand in condemnation or judgment of us. Only God can, so that the spiritual one is able to judge all things or to understand all things. When I say all things, I'm talking as it relates to our relationship to God, because this is what he's talking about when he's talking about judgment. We see life anew. We see things the way that they ought to be. Those of the natural mind or without the Spirit of God cannot understand this, and they just poke fun at us. And in verse 16, Paul closes this section with a quote that comes from Isaiah that is meant as a rhetorical question, with the answer being no. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? No one. No one ever will. No one teaches God anything. God knows everything. He's got perfect knowledge. But through our conversion, brought on by the blood of the Lamb, we have been given the mind of Christ to understand things. I'm going to close with this, and I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward in just a few moments. Paul was dealing with a church that Dr. Gordon Fee basically called Little Chicago, trying to give us a feel for where they're at. And they've gotten to a point, you got to realize that 1 Corinthians was written around 52 AD, maybe 53, 54, but I'm pretty sure between 52 and 54, just 20 couple years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church has already gotten to a point where they want to cherry pick what they want to believe and what they don't want to believe about God and their relationship, and they're splintered and they're going in all different kinds of directions. Why? Because they're following after the wisdom of man rather than following after the wisdom of God. I did not watch much of the proceedings of the impeachment, and I'm not going to politically be camped on one side. This just happens to be a contemporary issue. And so I'm sitting there watching that, and I'm thinking to myself, we got hundreds of grown men sitting in a room that know the facts, and each side is just choosing what they want in order to make the story come out the way that they wanted it. And I was thinking, if they had the mind of Christ, if they had the mind of God, whether it was right or wrong, they would come to a decision without all this cataloging. But they don't. And that happens to the church. It becomes splintered because we go after personalities and we try to determine where we want to go rather than recognizing that God is the one who has called us. He is the one that has placed us on the path. He's the one that has a destination ahead of us. And that if we all follow after Him, we might struggle, we might stumble, but we will end up at the same destination for the same reason, because we're following the same Lord and the same God. And that's what Paul's getting at. Not forgetting who's called you and who's leading you. To not be splintered after following after people. I talked to my hygienist, and I pray she's not on the watching us through Facebook. Last Thursday, as a matter of fact. And we were having a conversation while she's working on my mouth, and I was disagreeing with her, and you shouldn't do that when people got sharp objects digging down into your mouth. And I told her, I says, you know, I do appreciate your faith, but you can't determine what you want to believe about it. You have to discover that through revelation. And if it doesn't align with revelation, then it happens to be something that you have made up yourself in order to benefit yourself. The reason I said that I hope that she's not on there, I was sore when I left there. And those of you in here who know me know that I am not capable of keeping my big mouth shut long enough in order to benefit myself. But she did agree to hear me later. I had no worldly wisdoms. I told her that her relationship with God was through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This morning I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you guys have not participated in before, I just want to give you some brief instructions before they get up here. There's actually two tabs on top of the Lord's Supper.